Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, towards the end of the Old Testament, the book of Jonah. Today we're going to look at verses 4 to 10 of chapter 1. We'll have one more message next week, and then we'll begin to pick up the pace. But there's some foundational thoughts and applications that I think are very, very appropriate for us in this book. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Actually, I'm going to begin reading at verse 2 just to get the broader context, since some of you were not here last week. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare, and he went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and had fallen sound asleep. So the captain appeared to him. Approached him. How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the man became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Let us pray. Father, once again, we come before you, confessing our weakness, confessing our need of your supernatural help by your Holy Spirit, to understand spiritual truth contained in your word. Illuminate our eyes, O God. Give us understanding. Open our hearts, Lord. Lord, we pray that you'd remove distractions. And Lord, we pray that even as we come, that we would see that we are great sinners like Jonah. But Lord, that we would see the great love that you have for your people, including Jonah. Lord, we pray that you would be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah is a little book filled with big surprises, the series of surprises. It's the unexpected happens so many times as we're going through this book, and it's something very fascinating. Maybe this will ring true to you. Let me read this quote. Shipmates, this book, containing only four chapters, four yarns, is one of the smallest strands in the mighty cable of the scriptures. And yet, what depths of the soul does Jonah's deep sea line sound? What a pregnant lesson to us is this prophet. What a noble thing is that canticle in the fish's belly. How billow-like and boisterously grand. We feel the flood surging over us, the sound with him and the kelpy bottom of the waters and the seaweed and all the slime of the sea is all about us. Some of you recognize that as coming from Moby Dick in the chapter on the sermon. What lessons do we have to take from the book of Jonah? Well, there's several, and we illuminated some of those last week. But there's one lesson to be sure that jumps off the pages in the section that we are in. And that is that no one can defy the sovereign purposes of Almighty God. What God has decreed, what God has declared, will most surely come to pass. No matter the efforts of any human to even attempt to do this is to make your opponent Almighty God and to stand up to him. And that is utter folly, brothers and sisters. God's purposes are never derailed. He always accomplishes what he desires to. He will not and cannot be manipulated by you or by me. You have as much hope as changing the sovereign will of God as a mere worm does on a freeway with an 18-wheeler coming about to run it over. It will not happen. Jonah thinks he is strong. He thinks he's succeeded. He's ran. He's gotten all the way to Joppa. And here he is. Now he's on board a ship that's going as far away from the known world as possible, all the way to Tarshish. He's probably thinking, I've succeeded. Maybe he's even thinking, God's opened up these doors. I mean, he's provided enough money. He's allowed me to get here in time for the sailing of the ship. Thank you, the Lord. Because he's deceived. His rebellion makes them out to be a pitiful human being that is too ignorant to see how insignificant he really is. Jonah's pride needs to be humbled. Jonah's pride will indeed be humbled in this story. In fact, you remember the hymn writer, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride, Isaac Watts writes, when I survey the wondrous cross. Jonah needs to survey the God that has called him early in his ministry, the one that he has already served. He needs to be renewed with the very character of that God, that he would repent, forsake his sin, and return to the Lord. We have much to learn about the character of God. And even though Jonah is backsliding and that God would be perfectly just to say, go your way and suffer the destruction that awaits, God in his great love will not let him go. God pursues him. God does everything that in his sovereign will to bring him back. He goes to great lengths. He sends an amazing storm, a storm of which is perhaps unparalleled in history, according to the sailor's reaction, to bring him back. God never forsakes his own. And brethren, we call this the great reformational doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Everyone for whom Christ died, everyone from whom Christ's blood has been applied, will always and forever be eternally saved. This life is but a vapor. This life has valleys. This life has mountaintops. This life is filled with trials, filled with victories. But this life is oh so short, and our destination is sure, to the celestial city. Our confession of faith has a beautiful chapter on the perseverance of the saints. Just the first sentence of the first paragraph in chapter 17 and verse 1. Listen to it. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein unto the end and be eternally saved. If you're here today, and you are carrying weights of difficulties, weights from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and maybe just weights of your own sin and your own frustration with your own sin, be encouraged. He is not done with you. He will work in you. He will bring you closer to Him, and He will bring you eternally home. No matter how far you've gone, and maybe there's some that are very far from God, maybe there's some that have backslidden and are involved in all kinds of secret, horrible sins. If you are His child, that's temporary. He will bring you back. But be warned, it's better to repent and come back on your own than for Him to send devastating circumstances into your life to get your attention to make you come back. We saw last week that Jonah receives his commission, and of course the unexpected happens. Of all the other minor prophets, I can't think of one where, okay, this so-and-so prophet, when we looked at Zephaniah, we looked at Nahum, and they go and they obey, but Jonah goes the opposite way. He runs from God. He's told to arise and to go and to cry out, three commands against Nineveh. But Jonah is a deserter in God's army. Jonah, of course, cherished God's grace, but as we learned last time, when it came to God's grace going to pagan Gentile nations, it repulsed him. And so he seeks to flee from the Lord. We know it's impossible. Where can I go from your presence? The psalmist says, nowhere. If I go in everywhere, you are there because you are omnipresent. We learn much about the character of God and his great mercy, and also that God is willing to save the vilest of sinners. Isn't that good news?
Amen.
And your own personal evangelism and your own family members, and maybe it's some distant uncle that you've given up on, God is pleased to save the vilest of sinners. Why? For his glory. So don't give up praying for the lost among you. God is sovereign over all. He's sovereign over creation. He's sovereign over tornado outbreaks like we saw a week or two ago. Terrible hurricanes, storms like we'll see in our text today. From a great fish, probably a whale, whoever, whatever, that swallows Jonah, to a little worm at the very end of the book. He is sovereign in sending it all. Jonah is no doubt, if you picture him with me, I picture him as a strong man. He was a successful prophet for a season. Remember, 2 Kings 14, we looked at that. He made a prophecy. It came to pass under, I think, King Jeroboam. He may have received his education from the school of the prophets under Elisha the prophet, nonetheless. And yet, he is backslidden in our narrative. The world admonishing the church is a picture that we see here. The sailors are admonishing Jonah. Jonah is a picture of the church. And these sailors and the pagans are a picture of the world. And the world is coming along and admonishing Jonah. I'm going to develop that a little later. But let's look at our text. First of all, verses 4 to 6. The Lord hurls a great storm. Then we'll look at the sin of Jonah found out. And finally, the sailors even more frightened, because they know that they are dealing with none other than Yahweh, who they have heard of. So, first of all, verses 4 to 6. God, who has appeared thus far to be idle, to be standing by, now acts. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. You look at verse 3, the verse 2, the call, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind. But the Lord, Yahweh does not desert Jonah, as we said. The sin that appeared to be left unpunished is going to be dealt with now under God's sovereign hand. Verses 4 to 5, we see some new keywords in our text. The idea of hurling or throwing occurs 4 times in chapter 1. I'll highlight those. For example, the Lord hurled the great wind. He hurled the storm. In verse 5, when it says that the sailors threw the cargo, it's the same word. They hurled the cargo out. Also, the sea being repetitive here, and then fearing and being afraid 4 times in our text. You see, when we are set in our foolish ways and running from God and persisting in our disobedience, God will go to great lengths to get our attention. And here, he hurls a great storm. Brothers and sisters, it's a picture of violence. He hurls a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. This isn't a little, San Diego storm where the weathermen are paid to say, we're actually going to have rain and it sprinkles and you have to use your wipers 2 or 3 times, like we're accustomed to. This is a storm of great magnitude. This Hebrew word, which I've just referred for hurled, is the same word that's used of Saul hurling his spear at King David twice in 1 Samuel. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David on the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. See, the Lord takes careful aim at his target. Careful aim at his chosen target, and with all of his strength, he hurls his chosen weapon. And in this case, of course, it is a great storm. God's chosen weapon is different for each rebellious Christian that's going his or her own way. But he will hurl something to bring us back. So again, it's a picture of violent events, a strong storm, the ship being broken up, but the sailors in utter terror and panic about what is going on. And God's clear purpose in sending this storm is what? I don't like pagan sailors. I don't like the cargo that's on board. Maybe it's contraband. No, it is to stop Jonah's westward journey. He's supposed to be going east and north to Nineveh. And instead, remember we said he went the complete opposite direction. The purpose in the storm is to stop Jonah. Jonah, you're not going any further. And so we see in verse 5, the sailors became afraid. Again, an intense word repeated four times. And every man cried to his God, oh, blah, 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 oh, blah, blah. And they're all calling to deities, their own deities, calling out for deliverance. The extreme danger reveals the sailors' own frailty, and they knew it. In Jeremiah 23, there's a similar passage. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. Brethren, you see the picture here. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, this he shall also reap. We read in Psalm 107, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on the waters, they have seen the works of the Lord, his wonders of the deep. He spoke, he raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves, and they rose up to the heavens, and they went down to the depths, and their soul melted away in misery. Of course, the text goes on that he stills the sea. We'll see that in 2 weeks. Or no, we'll see that next week, actually, and how the sea gets stilled in this situation. So the irony in verses 5 and 6 are the sailors are panicking while Jonah is sleeping. How many people do you think were sleeping on this boat right now? One, more than likely. Everything's in turmoil. The boat is being rocked back and forth. The sailors fear and direct their thoughts immediately to the supernatural. The heathen call out to their various god. And you know, it's one thing if a passenger was on board who was unfamiliar with these types of storms and became terrified and frightened. These are experienced sailors. They've dealt with these storms again and again. But yet they are gripped with fear. They sense that there's something supernatural going on. They immediately call out to the supernatural and their various deities, very ecumenical, their various gods and so forth. Of course, they're calling out to the wrong god and with the wrong motive. But what an example that they are. In the midst of trouble, they cry out to the only deity that they know of. And those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are Christians, oftentimes we can neglect prayer until there's a crisis. And then suddenly we're prayer warriors when the crisis comes. Brethren, we need to cultivate that communion, that closeness with the Lord. These sailors, they're crying out as a picture of the world's religion. It is empty. Anything that denies Christ is empty. It's a prayer to an unknown God. They ask for rescue because they don't want to die, and it's really mere selfish interest. You see, real prayer for the child of God is not so much about self-preservation as self-renunciation. Thy will be done. Don't preserve me no matter what, but thy will be done. Jesus himself said in Mark 8, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. They prayed, but they also put feet to their prayer. Even though to the wrong god, they began acting. They didn't just pray and let the ship fall apart and just sink. They're taking things into their own hands, what they know they should do, by throwing the cargo off to lighten the ship. And so they, as it were, hurled, the same word, the cargo off the ship to lighten it. You know, in rare storms, if you look at insurance policies and when insurance payouts take place, and perhaps with this tornado breakout, as in some of those, they call them acts of God, right? These rare supernatural things that happen. And so, too, they realize that this is an act of God that's going on. We have to pity the sailors here. They recognize that. But what they're unaware of is that the cause for all of this lie below the depths. And a passenger who's sound asleep. Losing possessions is nothing when it comes down to the very when it comes down to just sparing your life. It's, you know, I think of that Christian family with 8 children, or about 9 children, and 3 perished in that, when all their possessions were scattered up to 80 miles away. But yet 8 of the 11 survived. That's what counts. The problem here is not the wind and the waves or the storm, but it's the sin residing under the deck. And our problems, too, arise in us when we cover our sin, when we don't confess our sin, when we allow the guilt and misery to come upon us that is cured by our sin, and we don't deal with our sin as we should. So, brethren, the question of the day is simply this. Have you cried out to God, emptying yourself of everything? Are you a Christian today in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you experiencing all of the present blessings that we have in Christ? Or are you one that is clinging to your cargo of your own good works? That cargo needs to be hurled overboard. You need to come with nothing in your hands. You need to lose your life for Christ's sake, as Jesus said, and cry out to God for His mercy. That is the sinner that God is pleased to save. Well, as we said, this calamity, and then that word is repeated too, the calamity is because of Jonah. Did all this come upon these pagan sailors because of their own sin? Oh, to be sure, they had plenty of their own sin, right? But this calamity is coming upon them because of the sin of one person that I think represents the church. Think of it like this. Remember in Joshua 7 when Achan sins in Jericho, he takes the silver and the gold, he hides it in his tent. They go to battle. Remember the conquest. They're going into the promised land, and they're defeated by Ai. And thousands perish because of the sin of one man. Of course, Achan and all of his family and all of his manservants are all put to death, and then they go, and there's victory in Joshua 8. Or King David and the numbering of his people and the feeding of his pride. What happens? God says, that's enough. And there will be consequences. And he chooses the 3 days of pestilence in which 70,000 people died. So for Jonah's sin, innocent sailors are on the verge of drowning. You may think that your sin does not affect anyone but yourself. You are wrong. Your sin affects others and can affect them in a devastating way. Therefore, we can conclude that some of the problems of this world come because of God's chastisement and His punishment upon His own people for which He sovereignly works. Jonah, as I said, is a picture of the church in the world. And when the storm rages, Jonah is asleep down inside the ship. Throughout history, the times of the greatest progress in science and in medicine and in literature and in spiritual revivals and the spread of the gospel is when the church is not sleeping and the church is active. Study 17th century England and Scotland. Study the Puritan era and all that has taken place, of which the writings we still benefit from those spiritual giants. And all that has taken place. Oh, yes, to be sure, today it is dead. And they're suffering the consequences of that in Europe. But, oh, those days past the Reformation and then the Puritan era, there was great times of advancement. Contrast that to the late 19th century in Germany, where the liberal scholars just sprung up like crazy, questioning the authority of this book, the virgin birth, that Jesus Christ truly being God. And they began to undermine the very scriptures, so that what happened was, within a few decades, you have a national church by which the gospel is completely devoid. And then when a man comes by the name of Hitler, everyone's ready to embrace him as a savior. When the church is asleep, the world excels. Now we know that God is sovereign in all of these things. But brethren, Jonah is a picture of the church. And oh, that the church would not sleep. And if you look at a global perspective, a dear brother of mine just returned from Zambia, where I was able to teach 2.5 years ago. And he's written extensively, daily updates of his time there. But to hear of the vibrancy of the church in Africa and in East Africa is something that melts my heart and something that I long to see in my own country, but it's not there. And just as Europe has become dead, and Western Europe, and now into America, I believe we're following the path, it is encouraging to see where the church is alive. The church is growing. That's not to say that God's not working in and among us as a church and in some churches in this country. I think there's been a great new awakening to the authority of the Scriptures and the clear teaching of the gospel, for which we should have much hope. Yes and amen. But I'm painting a big picture here, a global picture, and it's one that we should consider. Notice it says, for a third time, Jonah was down in the ship. The way away from the presence of the Lord is down. The way into sin and misery is down. And Jonah is down into the ship. He's asleep. Why is he asleep? Well, he's exhausted from maybe having a very busy previous few days. Is right. So running all the way to Joppa, collecting the money to pay the fare and all of that. So maybe he's exhausted from that, scurrying around to get the ticket. And maybe he's drugged himself with an indifference. I think that's very likely. The Hebrew word, if you look here, the very end of verse 5, he's lain down and he's fallen sound asleep. Some of your versions say fast asleep. It's a word that communicates almost being under general anesthesia, which I can relate to from just 2.5 weeks ago. You are completely knocked out. And that's the picture. And it even says that. I'm just jumping around here. Yeah, it's in Genesis 2. Remember when the Lord said it is not good for man to be alone? And what does he do to Adam? Puts him in a deep sleep. It's the same Hebrew word that's used. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. And then he took out one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and he made woman. That's what it says of Jonah. The storm's raging. The boat is rocking. Perhaps water's going below deck. We don't know. But he is sound asleep. He's out of it. And so what happens in verse 6? Look at the text. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up and call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, so that we will not perish." So picture, all the sailors are going up and down, down below deck, bringing up cargo, throwing it overboard and all of that. And suddenly a sailor says, "Captain," when he comes up, "there's some bozo down there sleeping in the midst of all of this." And it, "Never mind, let me handle this." It goes down and confronts Jonah. Now there's an irony in the words here that's very easily to pass over. I want you to look at the words "get up" and then "call on your God." And then look back in verse 2. What was God's call to him? "Arise," it's the same word, "and go to Nineveh and cry out." The "arise" and the "cry out" are the same words here. Jonah, as he's rubbing his eyes, waking up, is probably thinking he's waking up to Yahweh, telling him again to go, but yet it's an angry, upset captain instead. And he tells him, "Get up, arise, call on your God." Jonah, no doubt, is thinking that he's having a nightmare. The same words, "I can't get far enough away from this God," and these words are echoing in my brain. Brethren, it's a sad day when it takes an unbeliever to rebuke a believer about the right thing to do. It's a sad state and a spiritual state. And then, of course, the captain says, "Perhaps your God will spare us." He at least knows that if help will come, it must come from this God. Again, this pagan captain is more aware of divine truth than Jonah at this point. And in fact, all the pagans above on the deck are up there praying out to their deities. And yet we have no record of Jonah praying even at this point. In fact, we can probably assume, as the story goes on, that at this point he's murmuring, if anything. And the storm rages on. Quick application. Brethren, being enslaved to sin, persistent and backsliding and running from God will leave you in a stupor. It will leave you in a deep sleep, as it were. And of course, this tells us something. It's all meant to communicate something about Jonah's spiritual state. He's blind. He's intoxicated to the truth. He doesn't see the truth rightly. Maybe, as I said, his self-deception was such as thinking, God's opened all these doors for me. Isn't this wonderful? I mean, I made it this far. I've got a comfortable bed below ship. God's opened all these. Who knows? I don't know. Maybe he's saying, well, the Lord knows my heart. I mean, I've worked so hard. And I mean, you know, back in 2 Kings 14, you know, I mean, my prophecy came to pass. And I just need a break for a while. The Lord understands my heart. Now, that's a dangerous thing to say, yeah, the Lord knows my heart, to make an excuse for your sin, because the Bible's very clear. Your heart's deceitful above all else, and who can understand it, Jeremiah says. But in this settled disposition of state, in the state of sin, he persuades himself that all is well, and he's completely oblivious to the danger that is all around him. See, God's holiness demands an accounting for sin. When he chastises us, he comes until he has to break us so that we will repent of our sin, so that we will cry out. We acknowledge our sin. We cry out for renewal. We cry out for the strength, for change and all of that. And brethren, and it's at that point that we must return to this book that oftentimes is neglected in those states, and with a determination to draw near to God. And I don't have time to rehearse all this. You know this, but so to be in the Word, to be in fellowship with the brethren, to be under the means of grace, all of these things God has used to help us to cultivate holiness in our lives. It's like a garden. You plant a garden, you need to soften the soil, add some nutrients to the soil, be on top of it with the weeds and watering and all of that. We need to cultivate holiness in our lives. It was the Lord that hurled this great storm, but God would not desert Noah because of his great love. He could not desert Noah because Christ will have died and purchased his salvation. And so he goes to the end and rushes after his children that are even running from him. They don't even appreciate what God is doing at that time in that stupor of sin. And yet God brings him back. Listen to our confession again. And if it wasn't so fitting, I would not read this, but it's the third and final chapter in that chapter on perseverance. And our forefathers in the 17th century knew. They were physicians of the soul. They understood how real Christians could go astray. And not just for a day, maybe for a month, and maybe for a season. But yet none of them would be lost. Listen to the language. And though the elect may, through temptation of Satan and of the world, and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure, they grieve his Holy Spirit, and they come to have their graces and comforts impaired, and have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, and they, notice, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Though there may be these seasons, and this is not meant for every believer, but there may be some believers who incur this. they will not ultimately fall away. Now, the flip side is you will know them by their fruits. And if Uncle Billy made a profession and Billy Graham crusade 30, 40 years ago, and he's been living an adulterous lifestyle and all that, they'll take this language from the confession and say, I have hope for Billy. Okay? But for those who are sensitive to their sin, that are true Christians, that maybe have gone astray or are backsliding, there is great hope. And that's why we pray. And that's why we confront. And that's why we encourage. And that's why we take the sword of the Spirit and bind them up and seek to bring them back. Well, very quickly, verses 7 and 8, the son of Jonah found out. Each man came to his mate. Come, let us cast lots, that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where have you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? The sailors knew that since they have tried all the nautical means to bring the ship under control, to keep it from breaking up, that there was no avail and their lives were in danger. They had to discover something's going on here. The raging storm, they finally draw lots. This was a practice of not only the Hebrews, but also the heathen. In Leviticus 16, we see that Aaron the high priest casts lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat, and the passage of the scapegoat after Judas is dead and there's 11 apostles and they need a replacement, right? They're praying in Acts chapter 1. They drew lots and the lot fell on Matthias and he was added to the 11. Now, what was a lot? Some think it's matchsticks or, you know, sticks or whatever. It's most commonly thought to be something that would be similar to dice, the ankle bone of a sheep with light and dark colored sides on it. And so perhaps it was two light ones would be a yes, two dark ones would be a no, and if there was one of each, it's like, try again. We don't know for sure, but we do know the proverb says, the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And you can picture, oftentimes people would actually just carry these on their waist. And it's like, okay, we need to make a decision about this. And even if it's discerning the Lord, a man falls on his knees, spreads his legs, throws that's the idea of the lap right there. But the decision comes from the Lord. Barnhouse said, man throws the dice, but it is God that makes the spots come up. Now, we have to qualify this, of course. We don't want any of you men carrying around dice to make decisions from the Lord. Does God want me to have a new wife? Or, that can get very, very dangerous. And obviously now we have the completed canon. Even the record in Acts 1, that's the last time you see it. You never see in the New Testament epistles, oh, when you're searching out for elders, just cast lots. We have the completed canon and we have the Holy Spirit on the inside. So this type of practice is highly discouraged in our day. So Jonah's interrogated. I just read that. And it's an irony because what a great opportunity. They're asking, tell us about the country. Tell us about your God. Tell us about all this. So Jonah's running from preaching the gospel to the Ninevites. And here he's got a captive audience of sailors of which he could open his mouth and declare, but he doesn't. The sailors greatly fear that Yahweh is involved, verses 9 and 10. Now, though pregnant with meaning, his first words are stated as a matter of fact. And I've wrestled with this. At first, you could read verse 9 and say that, oh, here he is making a grand declaration of his God. But it seems to be almost as though it's stated as a matter of fact. And I'll try to develop that. It doesn't appear to be that he's magnifying God. The language is more, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. The Lord Yahweh, that's Yahweh. And so it's just sort of stated like that. By the way, he's not offering this freely. He's being forced to tell them. There's no hint of repentance. There's no hint of remorse at this point whatsoever. He does not tell them to repent and come to know this true God. He doesn't do any of that. Although he's in danger of drowning the whole crew and the ship and himself, he pays mere lip service to Yahweh. And Jonah is confirming that he is the cause of the storm by his confession. Of course, we'll see next time that Jonah is the key to the storm stilling. In verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. Excuse me, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." You see that? Nehemiah 9:6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them." In verse 10, notice the response. "Then the men became," in the NAS, "extremely frightened." Extremely frightened. "And they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." You see what the author is doing? We're not sure if this is Jonah writing this. Most think it's around the time of the exile. It doesn't matter. It's inspired. It's included. But do you see what the author is doing here? He doesn't just come out to say that, "And then Jonah said that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord." He makes it clear that there was a little bit more involved. And he states it. He says, "For that he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord." Again, that's the third time we've saw that. It's stated twice in the opening verses of the book. So they're utterly terrified, and they stand in awe of this great God. Now, why is that? See, when he says, "I fear the Lord," that's the covenantal name, Yahweh. Yahweh was a name that was known around the Mediterranean Sea. And these sailors, some of which were Ninevites, no doubt, some of which were from other areas, they had heard about Israel. I mean, remember it says back in Exodus, is the parting of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army drowned, the Exodus, the conquest, and all of that, so that the nations feared. You remember Joshua 2 with Rahab. They had heard about Yahweh. And there was great fear. And so they've heard these stories, and especially sailors going around, you know, probably variations of the stories. And so what a rebuke for them to say, "What have you done? You're running away from that God? The God that has done all that, of which we've heard about?" It's almost as though they're saying, "You idiot, you're running from this God?" But he flees from the presence of the Lord. The third time we're told that, sort of a refrain that just keeps coming back again and again. And this shows us that Jonah is still in a settled state of defiance before God. Well, we're going to have to break there. Next week we'll take 11 to 16. And the following week we'll take 17 and all of chapter 2, God willing. But for today, what application can we draw from this, brethren? Where are you at today? Are you walking on a path of obedience before God? Are you running from God? Are you blocking your ears so that you cannot hear the word of God and the exhortation of those who love you? Are you backslidden? Are you in a state of settled determination in your sin? You must submit to God and the authority of his word. Come back to him. Hear the great calling of a covenantal God that loves his children. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Jesus says. The key is to return to the Lord. First of all, in verse 10 of 2 Peter, I read earlier, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make sure about his calling and choosing you, because as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Well, practice what things? All those things. From really verses 3 and on, 3 and 4, the great wealth he's granted to us, his precious and magnificent promises. And because of this, verse 5, applying all diligence. And there is a mathematical term, in your faith, supply. And he adds moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. that those are things that we want to calculate on the calculator of our own personal sanctification and apply to our own hearts for our own spiritual growth so that we can make our calling and election sure. We have another one that was asleep down below deck, recorded in this Holy Scriptures for us, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's on the end of Mark, at least in Mark's Gospel, where after he's been teaching and teaching the parables all day long, no doubt in the heat, one that is exhausted, that is laying there resting in obedience, as it were, to his Father. But Jonah slept in disobedience to his God. I want to emphasize again that we hold to the perseverance of the saints. The elect will not be lost. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." If there has been a work begun in you by the grace of God, that he has kindled a repentance and a faith in which you are trusting in God, he will bring you to the end. Our faithful shepherd is determined to perfect this work. And sometimes that's painful. Sometimes that requires discipline. But he will perfect it. And he'll do what it takes to bring you back. He is seeking after you today if you're running. He loves his people so much that if you choose the path of disobedience like Jonah, he will send consequences into your life and to bring you back. And if you're here today and you've never repented of your sins, maybe you've never recognized how terrible of a sinner you are before a holy and a perfect God, I invite you to come and to trust Jesus Christ. Lost in your sin and sure to be damned in an eternity in hell. You're just as much of a heathen as those sailors. You have your gods, you have your idols, but they do not save in the end. And so call out to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for mercy. Ask for the gift of faith that he might save you. See, you're never going to understand the sweetness of his grace until you have truly tasted the bitterness of your sin. Oh, to be sure, sin has its temporal pleasures, but afterwards it's like gravel in the mouth. There is nothing pleasurable about that. If you're here today and you haven't looked to Christ, look to Christ by the eye of faith and see a bloody, bleeding Savior upon the cross. That while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Embrace him by faith and he will save you. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your kindness to us, Lord. We give you thanks for those times in our lives where we have tried to go astray, as it were. And I thank you for the guardrails of your perseverance, that you will not allow us to ever hurl headlong down a cliff into perdition. But Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your sovereign determination, you keep us on the road to the celestial city. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the lessons that we have learned along the way. And Lord, make us and grow us into a people that is more pleasing in your sight. May we be those, Lord, that are vessels not only of your mercy, but instruments in your hands to the spreading of the gospel and the redeeming of sinners, and the doing of good in our community around us. We thank you again for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.